If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2 is where we find the text for this morning's sermon. We'll give particular attention to verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11. Here, once again, the living word of our living God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May the Lord continue to bless the reading of his word as we look to it this morning. Well, this morning we come to the end of the first week of Jesus' public ministry, which certainly ends on a high note in which he reveals his glory in a most marvelous way. On this last day of his first week of ministry, we come to his first miracle. A sign, as John likes to call the miracles in his gospel. You'll notice that as you go through his account, he will make reference to miracles as signs. And he does so in order to remind us of the purpose behind the miracles that Jesus did. So miracles in the Gospel of John are signs, and we should do well to take note of that. And as we think about what signs are for, children, what are signs for? When you see a sign out on the roads, what do they show you? What do they tell you? Well, signs provide us with important information, right? For example, when we come to a red sign in the shape of an octagon with white letters that says "stop" on it, we learn something by that sign, don't we? We know what we're supposed to do in light of that sign. Well, likewise, the signs in the Gospel of John are designed to teach us what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to believe concerning Jesus Christ. The signs or the miracles all point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the God-man sent from heaven to earth. And that the signs that he does gives his credentials for who he says he is. They all manifest the fact that he is God in the flesh, and we ought to believe all the things that he mentions of himself and all the things that those signs point out about him. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, we find a total of 35 miracles. But John only records 7. And they're all found in the first 12 chapters of his Gospel. Now, it's interesting to note that the number 7 is the number of perfection in the Scriptures. And so, therefore, we might conclude that John has provided us with a perfect set of signs or miracles to serve his readers as that perfect set of evidence in order to believe, for us to believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of his people, the very thing he set out to accomplish in writing this gospel account. So our account begins by telling us that Jesus, along with his mother and some of his disciples, were at a wedding that they had been invited to. And as we read John's gospel, we do well to pay attention to the extra little details that he includes as he writes. You see, in providing us with these extra details, John isn't simply being wordy. He's not going out of his way to be chatty. Rather, there's a reason he includes these details. And one of the details of this account is the fact that he tells us that this wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Well, Cana was a relatively obscure and unknown little town. It's likely that this is the reason why John tells us that it's in Cana of Galilee. You see, if it were a well-known place, he could have just said the wedding was at Cana. Much like we might say something's happening in D.C. or L.A. Those are popular places that don't need any further explanation. But with Cana, John has to tell us that it's Cana of Galilee. Cana of Galilee is a place that is only mentioned here in the Gospel of John. It was an obscure rural community in a relatively obscure part of Palestine. Now, as you hear me say this, you might wonder, what's the point? What does it matter, you might ask? Well, it matters because it shows us something about our God and Savior. Keep in mind who it is that we're looking at here in this account and who it is we're looking at in all the scripture accounts. Keep in mind how John has described Jesus to us in the opening words of this gospel. He opened the gospel by telling us about the eternality of Jesus Christ, telling us about the glory that he shared with the Father and the Spirit before he created the world and all that is. Well, now John tells us that this same Jesus came down from the glories of heaven, and the first place he chose to reveal his glory in his public ministry was this little podunk of a place, this relatively unknown part of the land. Though he comes from heaven, we find him going to ordinary, even seemingly insignificant places to visit with ordinary people doing ordinary things, like getting married. You see, Jesus didn't make his first public ministry appearance in Athens among the elite of the land. Nor did he perform his first sign at the Holy Temple among the religious leaders of his day. Nor did he appear before the rich and the famous, or royalty for that matter, to produce and to do his first sign. No, instead, we find him going to some obscure little town, to a wedding of a couple that aren't even named. And there he performs his first public miracle or sign of glory. Now, this should bring comfort to each one of us here in this place this morning. As you think about yourself, you may think that you are just an ordinary person, that you live a lackluster life, and that your life isn't important enough for Jesus to give attention to. You may think that you're not important enough in God's eyes for him to be concerned at all with the ordinary affairs of your life. Well, as you can see from this account, our Lord does take an interest in the lives of ordinary people, just like you and me. The question is, do we take interest in him? Now, given the fact that Jesus chose a wedding to be the setting in which he would perform his first sign, this tells us something about the honor our Lord had for this divine institution of marriage. It is a great mark against any society that has a low view of this holy institution. J.C. Ryle said it well when he said that society is never in a healthy condition and true religion never flourishes in that land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed. Suffice it to say, the society in which we live today is not in a healthy condition, and the true religion of the land certainly is not flourishing. And one of the ways this institution is lightly esteemed in our day can be traced directly to the fact that Jesus isn't invited to most weddings. In fact, there are even some weddings that carry the facade of a Christian wedding, but lack the most important ingredient, because the couple doesn't want to offend their guests by acknowledging the fact of the importance of having Jesus at the center of their marriage. To publicly recognize Jesus at their wedding is just a little bit too radical, a little bit over the top for many who bear the name of Jesus in our day. But the sad fact is, folks, any marriage that fails to have Jesus at the center cannot expect or presume to have his blessing. It is foolish to think so. Another interesting thing about Jesus' presence at this meeting or at this wedding, along with the other accounts that are similar to it throughout the Gospels, is that it becomes quite clear that Jesus was somebody who people enjoyed having around. He certainly wasn't a killjoy, as this account makes quite clear, in at least two ways. For starters, we see here that Jesus himself was invited to this wedding. Had he been a killjoy sort of a person, he would have been one of the last people that anybody would want to invite to such a joyous celebration. And in fact, he wouldn't have been invited, nor would his disciples, if he were that kind of a person. And secondly, the fact that he provided wine for this wedding feast also shows that he was no ascetic. He wasn't one to stay away from the feasts and the celebrations of life, nor was he one to not enjoy these particular occasions. No doubt Jesus is the kind of person that deserves the invite. He's inviting. He's warm and he's welcoming. He's the kind of person people enjoy being around. And this is true today just as much as it was back then. Notice how his disciples were quick to follow him when he called them to discipleship. Why did they do that? There was something wonderful about our Savior, wasn't there? Something quite inviting that would work upon their hearts. As, of course, the Holy Spirit being at the center of that. But you also notice, though, that they were quick. Whoever came to Jesus was quick, were quick to go and invite their friends and family to meet this Jesus. Again, if he were a mean sort of a fellow or a very ascetic type of a person, he wouldn't be the person you would want to readily invite people to go meet. So notice how Jesus was willing to attend this joyous occasion and how he was willing to bring others along with him also to enjoy the celebration. Now, looking at the way some Christians happen to be, you would think that they would never have gone with Jesus to enjoy an event like this. Some Christians today might have tried to inform Jesus that he really wouldn't have had a good time at a place like this. That perhaps he shouldn't go there because there would be wine there and people drinking there, and it wouldn't be a proper place for a person like him to attend. Some Christians simply have a difficult time learning how to be happy, learning how to be joyous. Some have a hard time believing that true Christians are allowed to have fun or enjoy good times in this life. But look to our Savior and look at him. Look at his life. He didn't go around condemning those who participated in joyous occasions. Instead, we sometimes find him in the very company of such people and even being invited to such gatherings. So we have quite a different Jesus than some people would have us to know. Well, during this feast, they had run out of wine. Now, it might be a little difficult for us to fully appreciate the seriousness of this kind of a problem. Back in the day, these wedding feasts could last up to a week in length. Various people would come, various people would go. It would last for days. And during these feasts, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to ensure that he had enough wine to last throughout the whole feast, throughout the whole time. That was his responsibility. To run out of wine would be a huge mark against the bridegroom and his family, and would be a dishonor to the newly married couple. It would surely bring shame upon them for having not made proper or sufficient preparations. Not only that, but in some cases, it could lead to lawsuits between the families for bringing dishonor upon them. And so this is no light matter. This is a pretty big deal. And so Mary somehow got wind of this big problem, probably because she was helping out in the arrangement there. And we read that she went to Jesus and she told him they have no wine. Now, we might ask ourselves, why did Mary go to Jesus with this problem? Why did she first go to him? Well, there are two possible answers. For starters, Mary may have been helping out at this wedding, as I just said, and when she came across this problem of running out the wine, she may have simply gone to Jesus just out of habit. You see, according to tradition, it is likely that Mary's husband Joseph had died some years earlier to this point. And so it's for this reason that Joseph isn't mentioned as being at this wedding. His name isn't mentioned. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, there Jesus is called the carpenter instead of the carpenter's son. So perhaps this is the case because Joseph had died and Jesus had taken the place as the carpenter. So he's no longer the carpenter's son, but now he's the carpenter himself. And so if this is the case, then it's likely that Jesus would have been the provider for his family, since he was the firstborn son. And being the faithful son that he was, it's very easy to see how Mary would have grown very dependent upon him. After all, think about that. Remember who Jesus is. He is the perfect son. Of course she would have gone to him with this problem because she knew he was the one to go to. If anybody can help, he can help. The second possible answer as to why Mary would have gone to Jesus with this problem is that she may have expected him to perform a miracle. It may have been upon her mind that she wanted him to perform a miracle. She may have expected him to do something magnificent here. Again, keep in mind the fact that she knew that Jesus was born while she was still a virgin. She, of all people, knew how great a miracle Jesus' birth was. She knew what the angel Gabriel had told her about her son. She knew about the Magi that had come from far away to worship her son. She also observed glimpses of his uniqueness as he grew up. Remember how well he knew the scriptures from an early age. More than all these things, she also saw something quite marvelous in that he never sinned. Imagine having a child that never sinned. We can't even fathom that. Surely she believed what she had been told about her son. Surely she knew and believed that he was the Christ. And now at this point, she may have heard about all the great things that had happened at his baptism and how Jesus was being referred to as the Lamb of God. She must have also noticed now how the fact that Jesus had disciples following him around and calling him Rabbi. And so with all these things in mind, she may have, in fact, thought that this would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to do something amazing. Perhaps that was upon her mind. But you'll notice how Jesus responds to her. He told her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, much has been made about the manner in which Jesus answered his mother here. As we even hear it read and as we read it ourselves to our modern ears, we sense something of a bit of disrespect in the way that it's worded. If we were to address our mothers in this way, surely we would end up in a little bit of trouble, I think, in our current day and age. But that's not the case with Jesus. In that day and age, to refer to a female as woman was a title of respect. You recall the fact that Jesus used that same address to his mother, Mary, when he was at the cross, when he was upon the cross. It's the same word also in the same way he addressed the woman at the well. So all in all, this was simply a more formal but polite still form of address back in the day. All that to say that Jesus most certainly did not speak disrespectfully to his mother here. To do so would have been sin. And we know he was without sin and is without sin. But the question we might ask, though, is why does Jesus respond to her in such a formal way? Why doesn't he instead say something along the lines of, "Mom, what does this have to do with us?" Right? Well, there's a good reason as to why he speaks in such a formal manner here. You see, at this point, Jesus is, in fact, distancing himself from her a bit. And he's attempting to show her that things had changed dramatically now that he had come into his public ministry. At this point, Jesus must now leave his home and leave his family and concern himself with the will of his Father and carrying out the work that he had given him to do to be the Savior of his people. There's a huge change going on in the life of Christ. By speaking to Mary this way, he was basically telling her that it was time for her to start thinking of him less as her son and more as her Lord. You see, things had changed, and she could no longer approach Jesus as one having the insider's advantage to him. She, just like everybody else, would have to approach Jesus as the Lord and Savior that he is. Being his mother or sibling or relative wouldn't give them any advantage over anybody else in this life. Indeed, everybody must approach Jesus on the same level, Mary included. And the same thing is true today. It doesn't matter, folks, if your father was or is a pastor. It doesn't matter if you come from a long line of believers or if you come from a long line of God haters. We all come to Christ in the same condition and with the same need. It's also worth noting the slight rebuke Jesus gives to Mary here. And we see that when he responds to her by saying, "What does your concern have to do with me?" He's basically telling her that the work which he has to do wasn't according to her schedule. If she did, in fact, think it was time for him to do something remarkable, Jesus is telling her, "You're not the one to tell me when that's to happen." Right? He told her, "My hour has not yet come." And by this, he means that it's not yet time for him to reveal himself in all his glory, as he will do later when that hour does come on the cross and also after the resurrection. And so while Mary may have wanted him to glorify himself fully right there, Jesus mildly rebukes her by telling her it's not his appointed time. His hour had not yet come. Even though 30 years of life had gone by, his hour had still not yet come. Now imagine that. For the first 30 years of his life, his glory was practically hidden in many ways. And even at this point, even though his public ministry had begun, his hour was still quite a ways off. What patience our Lord had shown in restraining himself until that hour his Father had appointed for him. Now, some people make a big deal about the fact that Mary went to Jesus with the problem, and in the end, he ended up doing something about it. The Roman Catholics especially see this as an instance of Mary being what they call a mediatrix, right? Mediatrix, meaning that she was a mediator between man and Jesus, because we see her here making a request of Jesus on behalf of others, and we find then Jesus meeting that need, answering basically her request. But think about that for just a moment. If that's the criteria of what it takes to be a mediatrix, well, then this world has known many such people. And in fact, many of us ought to qualify for that label as well. After all, how many times have you prayed for somebody else and the Lord answered your prayer for them? Isn't that what we see going on here in this account? Mary is no mediatrix. Just like all the rest of us, she needs Jesus to be her intercessor before the Father. And Jesus made explicitly clear, he made this explicitly clear during his time on earth. She didn't receive any special privileges when it came to her need of salvation. She was a sinner just like the rest of us, and she needs Jesus in the same way that we all do. Well, trusting that she could leave this very important matter in Jesus' hands, Mary then instructed her servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." That's her instruction to the servants. Now, some believe Mary had some idea that Jesus was going to do something amazing and that she knew that she needed to tell the servants to simply do whatever he told them to do, regardless of how strange it might seem that whatever it is that he tells them to do. But it's hard to know for certain why she said that she did. But even so, when you think about it, these words that Mary spoke to the servants are quite profound. You'll never find better advice than that which Mary gives here in this account. Do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you to do. You can't go wrong heeding that advice in all areas of life. How should you worship the Lord? Do whatever he tells you to do. How should the church be governed? How shall we evangelize? How can a person be saved? The answer to all these and any other similar questions is do whatever he tells you to do. And how do we know what he tells us to do? By looking to his word. The application of these words goes far beyond the wedding feast of our passage and to our present day in all sorts of areas. Now, John tells us that there were 6 stone water pots present, and he indicates here that they were for the Jewish custom of purification, and that each of them held 20 or 30 gallons each. Now, once again, John has provided us with this detail in order to help us understand this account. These stone water pots apparently were used for the purpose of washing one's hands and perhaps some of the utensils that were used on this occasion in order to make the people and the utensils ceremonially clean. Earlier in the service, we read from Mark chapter 7, and we noted how the Pharisees picked on the disciples for not following the traditions of the elders as it related to the ceremonial washing of hands before eating. Well, Jesus instructed the servants here to fill all 6 pots with water, and they did just as he told them to do. He then told them, draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. And again, they did whatever he told them to do. We then read of his reaction in verses 9 and 10. The master's reaction, that is, of the feast. John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. The master of the feast was absolutely astounded by the quality of this wine. You see, back then it was customary to serve the good wine first, and then after people had drunk a good bit of the wine, it didn't really matter much what the rest of the wine tasted like. People would put up with a more inferior wine at that point. The master of the feast had thought that the first wine was the good wine, and surely it was good wine. It was good wine at the beginning. That was the custom. You serve the good wine first, but imagine his great surprise when he discovered the wine that was even better than the first. Imagine that. Now let's consider what Jesus did here. First, notice what Jesus used to perform the miracle. When John tells us that those stone pots were for the purpose of Jewish purification, he's drawing our attention to an important detail. You see, in this miracle, we find Jesus teaching us about the new replacing the old. We find him teaching us that the old has gone and the new has come. He took the old ceremonial rite of purification. He replaced it with the new wine of his kingdom. He replaced the old wine of the old covenant and replaced it with the new wine of the new covenant. He showed that the law, in and of itself, apart from him, was empty, but that he brought fullness of grace, which, symbolized by the wine, points to the fullness of joy one has by coming to drink from the wine which represents a new covenant in his blood, something we'll do, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Which truly, that blood, the blood of Christ, is truly that which washes away sin, whereas the water purification rites only foreshadowed the washing of sin, the blood of Christ truly and effectually, really washes away sin. Whereas under the old Mosaic covenant, we find Moses turning water into blood to show us of our need to be saved. Under the new covenant, we have Jesus, the prophet like Moses, turning water into wine to show us that he brings that salvation the world has waited for since the day sin and death entered this world. John provided us with the contrast earlier in this gospel in chapter 1 and verse 17 when he said, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And in all of this, you see, he's making a huge contrast between the old and the new. The water that Moses turned to blood put fear upon the hearts of the people. But the water Jesus turned to wine puts joy into the hearts of his people. Indeed, it is in Christ Jesus that there is fullness of joy. In Christ, we have the very best wine, and it was served last, and we have access to it even now. This is the God we worship. Jesus always serves his people the best wine. The world has its own wine, its own pleasures. But it never lasts. It always loses its flavor after a while, doesn't it? But in Christ, we have the kind of wine that never loses its glimmer, never loses its sheen, never loses its flavor. The wine that Christ gives is the very best, and it cheers the heart of man with an everlasting joy. In Christ, you see, life is much more than just merely existing. Life in Christ is described by Isaiah as being a feast of fat things and refined wine. Isaiah 25:6. In fact, the prophets often used wine to describe the blessings of the Messianic age. In Jeremiah 31 and Amos 9 and Hosea, wine is a symbol of the fullness of joy that we have in Christ Jesus. A symbol also of the celebration of the new and eternal life that we have in our risen Savior. I ask you this morning, have you tasted this wine yet? You need to come to Christ in order to taste and to see how good it is. I ask you, would you like to try some of this wine today? If you're interested in partaking of this wine, Isaiah tells us how to partake. In chapter 55, in the first three verses of that prophecy, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." To partake of this wine, all you must do is cry out to Jesus and express your desire to know him. Express your desire for him to be your Lord and to be your Savior. We should also note the quantity of the wine that Jesus provided at this wedding. We're told that each pot could hold between 20 and 30 gallons. So we're talking about 120 to 180 gallons of fine wine. This was much more wine than they could have ever needed. The feast had been going on already to the point that they had already run out of wine, right? So quite a bit of wine had already been enjoyed. And here Jesus provided them with all of this extra wine, an abundance of wine, more wine than they could possibly need. And that's the point. That's the point. When Jesus blesses, he blesses abundantly. Jesus lavishes his grace upon us. He always provides us with much more than we need. Not only does he give us the best quality wine, but he also gives us more than we could ever drink in a lifetime. In other words, when we come to Christ, I hope you see the symbolism here. When we come to Christ, we're given the very best that the Lord has to give to us, which is nothing less than his very own Son. And he pours out his blessings upon us even beyond what we need. We are rich beyond measure in Christ Jesus. It is no doubt, and there is no doubt, our Lord blesses us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think in Christ Jesus. It's also not missed the fact that Jesus showed great compassion in this account. To recall how he noted the great deliverance and the embarrassment, or excuse me, I should say the great disgrace and the embarrassment that this couple and the bridegroom would have experienced had that wine run out for good. That would have been a disgraceful event. Well, in a great act of kindness, Jesus showed compassion to this couple by turning a potential disaster into an unforgettable pleasure. In light of this miracle, there can be no doubt at all that Jesus is compassionate and that he truly does care for people. Think about this. Really, at the end of the day, was it all that important to provide wine here at this wedding? Was it that great of a deal? So what if the bridegroom would have been embarrassed and a little bit humiliated? Who cares? What's the big deal? So what if people didn't have any more wine to drink? He could have let the wine run out and left with all the rest of the people as they left that occasion. But he didn't. He didn't. You see, Jesus is full of compassion to average, everyday Joes like you and me. Yes, he even cares enough to perform miracles that many would think are unimportant. Our Lord cares for us in more ways than we could possibly understand fully. If he cared that much for them, surely we can be confident that our Lord is kind, gracious, and full of compassion, and that we ought never to think that our need or our problem is too small a matter for him to consider and to take care of for us. And we notice that the first sign that Jesus did in his public ministry was not observed by all. Mary, the servants, the disciples, and perhaps a few others might have been aware of what Jesus had done, but not everybody knew. No doubt those without faith will fail to see the transforming power of Jesus. They'll fail to appreciate what Jesus did here at the wedding. And in a similar way, unbelievers live even today. They live their lives each day enjoying the very gifts that Jesus has given them. And all the while, they fail to recognize where these gifts come from. Failing to thank Jesus and to praise him for every good gift that comes down from heaven above. For the rain and the water, the sun, the moon, the stars. These are gifts from our Father in heaven that all of creation gets to enjoy. But so many of them fail to see from where these things come and to give thanks and glory to his name for them. As Jesus said at the end of chapter 1, those who receive his grace will be able to see greater things than Nathanael saw. Those who came to Christ back then were able to see the heavens open wide and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And for us today, even though we haven't seen these things with our own eyes, God has promised a special blessing to us for having believed without seeing. No doubt, even though we weren't there at the time that this miracle was done, by faith we are able to see something of the glory of Christ. And to be strengthened in our faith, even as the disciples were strengthened in theirs back in the day. We do well to also notice the way that this miracle or sign was done. John gives us a number of details throughout his gospel account, extra little details, and yet there's a seemingly lack of details when it comes to how this miracle was performed. Did you notice the lack of those details surrounding how Jesus turned the water into wine? We're not told much of anything about that part of the miracle. You see, we don't read about him doing anything physically with his hands to the pots of water. He just tells him to put some water in the pots, and that's all we're told. He doesn't touch the pots. He didn't pray for the Father to bless what was in the pots. He didn't even verbally command the water to be turned into wine. How did he perform this miracle then? Simply put, he willed it to be done, and it was done. He willed it to be done, and it was done. You know, there's no prophet or apostle in all of Scripture who is said to have performed a miracle in this manner. You won't find it. The only person who could will water to turn into wine is God. Only God can perform a miracle such as this. Jesus, my friends, is nothing less than God. We need to understand that. Now, as the people of God, we ought to find great comfort and encouragement in how our Lord performed this miracle. You see, the mere fact that he was able to will this miracle to happen means that he can will things to change in our lives as well. You see, Jesus doesn't have to be physically present in order to watch over us and to provide for us. Just because we don't see Jesus with our physical eyes doesn't mean he's not interceding on our behalf and bringing about great changes in our lives by his will. And guess what? Here's some really good news for us. If Jesus but simply wills our salvation, it will come to pass. All he has to do is will for somebody to be saved, and they will be saved. What a glorious Savior we serve. Well, I'd like to conclude this message this morning with just a few comments on the subject of wine in this account. I realize that this can be a subject of where people can be easily offended, so I'll try to tread carefully and not to step on anybody's toes intentionally. So often, preachers, when they come to texts like this one, will only deal with what is symbolized by the wine. And that symbolism, of course, is joy. But yet they'll fail to say anything about the fact that Jesus actually made real wine. Now, why is this important? Why would we spend time this morning talking about this? Well, it's important because we should set out to have a correct view of our Lord and the gifts that he has given to us. I'd like to share a quote with you from R.C. Sproul. He says, "Many of us have been taught that the Jews drank wine in the Old Testament era because the water was no good. Actually, the water was just fine. Wine was a special drink. It was reserved for special occasions. If the Jews had needed an alternative to water, they could have simply drunk the juice of the grapes. But the Old Testament Jew knew nothing of unfermented grape juice. Grapes were one of the two largest crops grown by the Old Testament Jews, the other being olives, which were raised for their oil. Vineyards were planted to produce grapes from which the wine was made. The Jews saw wine as a gift of God. It was that which had the capacity to make the heart glad," Psalm 104. "And for these reasons, it seems," he says, "it seems impossible to deny that what Jesus created in those stone jars was fermented grape juice." Fermented grape juice, which is wine. Now, there are some Christians who refuse to believe that Jesus actually created alcoholic wine. And they would argue that Jesus simply created grape juice here in this account. Now, folks, if that were the case, then we would actually have a double miracle here, in that Jesus would have created wine that was actually grape juice, but tasted like wine. A double miracle. But that's hardly the case. The reality is much simpler than that. And so, folks, we do well to come to grips with the fact that Jesus made and even drank alcoholic wine. I know that's difficult for some people to accept, but it's true. It's high time for God's people to cast off the shackles of fundamentalism that has plagued the Church of Christ over the last couple of generations. Let go of it. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, Jesus said of himself, this is what other people are saying, Jesus said of himself that he came eating and drinking. And that people saw this, they saw him eating and drinking, and they therefore accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard, neither of which was true, of course. But why would they say that about him? Why would they call him a glutton and a drunkard if he were not in his eating and drinking, eating food and drinking wine? Yes, he ate food and he drank wine, but he was never a glutton and he was never a drunk. Now, was Jesus aware that the wine that he had made had the potential to be abused? Do you think Jesus was aware of this? Certainly. Of course he did. In fact, some people at that wedding party may have, in fact, overindulged during that occasion. You see, our generation isn't the first to struggle with drunkenness or the abuse of alcohol. Indeed, all of the gifts of God that is given to us can be abused to the point of becoming sin for us. And alcohol is no exception to that. And so let's be clear on this. It is a sin to be drunk. No question about it. It is a sin to be drunk, but it's not a sin to drink in moderation. To quote another person, it's certainly sinful to get drunk, but the possibility of abuse does not require disuse. You can apply that to all kinds of other areas of our life. If a person can't drink in moderation, then he or she ought not to drink. That's fine, and that's the way it ought to be. And there's going to be other people who will never drink alcohol. Some people simply don't like the taste. Some people don't like it because of the many ways that it is abused in our day and age. And for that reason, they want nothing to do with it, which is certainly their prerogative. And perhaps a very safe place to be for many people. But it's one thing for an individual to make that decision for himself or herself, and it's another thing for people to claim that it's sinful altogether and that nobody should ever partake of it. Consider the manner in which Jesus used the symbolism of wine during his ministry. Again, to quote Sproul, Jesus, he says, also used wine as a symbol when he announced the coming of the kingdom. He said, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes the tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. That's from Luke chapter 5. Jesus was telling the people that he represented a change from the order of the Old Testament, for he was bringing the new wine of the kingdom. In light of this teaching, Jesus' miracle of creating wine from water intended for Old Testament purification rites was especially significant. Also, he says, as John Calvin noted, wine was an important element of the Israelites' Passover feast. But at the Last Supper, Jesus gave wine a new significance. He made it a symbol of his life-giving blood. Thus, he says, the redemption of Christ was foreshadowed in the very first miracle that he performed. Folks, if wine were something we were to consider sinful and evil, then why would Jesus have chosen wine to represent his precious blood? And why would he have drunk wine with his disciples at the Last Supper? Indeed, given what the scriptures have to say about wine being tied to the covenantal blessings of God, it's no wonder then that Jesus chose to use wine at the institution of the Lord's Supper. There is rich symbolism tied to the use of wine in the covenant community of God, and we do well to appreciate that. Beloved, as we conclude, we must be careful. We must be careful to not try to be more pious than Jesus himself. This is something the fundamentalists have been guilty of over the years. In calling alcohol sinful, they unintentionally are presuming to be wiser than God because God has given wine to be a blessing to man. Let me just share with you three passages of Scripture as we come to the close. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Wine is included among the various gifts God's given to us for not only our sustenance, but also for our enjoyment. Deuteronomy 14:26, this is an especially interesting passage. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. God's giving permission on how his people can use money. You can use it for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. As mentioned earlier, in Scripture, wine is used as a symbol of the messianic blessing in the messianic age. We read from that passage of Amos chapter 9 earlier, but I'd have you to give particular attention to verses 13 to 15. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I give to them, says the Lord your God. This is all a foreshadow of the new heaven and the new earth and all the blessings that we will enjoy as a people of God. Wine is part of that symbolism of the joy that we have in Christ. And so this morning we've been spectators of a wedding feast and a miracle that our Lord performed in turning water into wine. If you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, a day is coming when all of us will be served wine at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said he would not drink wine again until that day. Matthew 26:29. But I say to you, he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What a glorious day that will be. What a spectacular glass of wine that will be. For surely that wine will make our hearts glad forever and evermore. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.